All right, and let's pray. Father, thank you again for the gift of your word and for your Holy Spirit, and that you have recorded all of these things for us, and especially as we look today at your response to Solomon's prayer, and then later your promises that you would uphold those things that you had previously committed to Abraham and to David. Help us to be those that would hear your word and tremble at your word, that we would be humble before it. In Jesus' name, amen. So, last week, we saw that Solomon has finished the temple, and he was dedicating the temple, and actually, he's dedicating the temple even a little bit before the punch list was done. Has anybody ever had a house built?
What?
A house. You ever had a house built before you moved into a new place?
Mm-hmm.
Well, anytime you have new construction, at the end of the project, you know, you go through and you have a list of all the things that need to be finished up before it's really done. That's called a punch list. And so Solomon, in essence, had the dedication of the temple before the punch list was done. Because it happened for about another month after the actual dedication. And so as we come through in the end of chapter 6, you have Solomon's prayer at this dedication. And remember that when Solomon is praying, there was a common thread. There were some words that he would say that were very consistent through. And so like back in chapter 6, if your people, the idea of, and if your people Israel are defeated, you can go back, it picks up even before that in verse 29, prayer made by your people Israel. 32, your people Israel. Verse 34, when your people. Verse 36, when they sin. So you've got this idea of if your people, if your people, if your people. And the idea is that if they have sinned and they are experiencing consequences for their sin, which God had promised beforehand that he would send to them, if when they receive those consequences that they would turn and they would look back to God and they would repent and turn back to him, then God would hear and he would forgive and he would restore. Now that goes all the way back into the law. That goes back into Leviticus, that goes back into Deuteronomy. And remember, when God through Moses had spoken to them, he told them ahead of time that, you know, here's all these things that I'm going to use in order to try to get you to straighten up and fly right. And what was the last option on that list? I mean, there was drought, there was famine, there was blight, there was pestilence, there was, you know, your enemies are going to come and get you. And what was the nuclear weapon? Not death, but for them, it was a kind of death.
That he turned his back.
Well, what would he do to them in specific?
He's going to deport.
He's going to throw them out of the land. Because who does the land belong to? Him. It's his. It's God's land. It's God's land. And so you don't go by my rules. You don't get to live in my place. And so that's all built here in chapter 6. And so chapter 7. Now when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of Yahweh filled the house. Now, have we ever seen this response before? Where God rains down fire in response to his place. Have we ever seen that before?
Twice. The tabernacle, and then he did rain down fire on their altar. Okay, that one hasn't happened yet. So you have one where this one is looking back. And it did. It happened. If you go back to Leviticus chapter 9, you see where God did the same thing when they were dedicating the tabernacle, that he rained down fire on the altar and on the sacrifices. And you are going to see it again. Now, Elijah hasn't lived yet. But in the days of Elijah, when he's having the showdown with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Same time. In fact, what was different about that one? It didn't just consume. When he rained down fire on Mount Carmel, it didn't just consume the sacrifices. Remember? It consumed the rocks. And Elijah, he had pulled a deluge on this. Remember, he said, okay, let's pour some more water on it. Let's pour some more water on it. You know, he's got a moat around the altar. And it consumed all the water in the moat. So again, it's God here. God has moved in. And so when it comes to Solomon finishes praying, and all of a sudden now, here comes the fire from heaven. And the Shekinah glory again fills the house. And everybody can see it. And so this has gotten the people's attention. Now, I tend to think, can you imagine being there and seeing this? And if you were there and you saw this, what might your response be? I mean, would this get your attention? You know, I have spent my entire adult life around fire. I guarantee you, this would get my attention. And so, the people, they actually have a good response. They fall down and worship. And they, in fact, they give praise to Yahweh, saying, "For he is good, for his loving kindness endures forever." Psalm 136, that is every other line, right? For the entire psalm. For his loving kindness, for his chesed, endures forever. Now the king and all the people were offering sacrifices before Yahweh. And King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. Now, somebody actually did the math on this. If in fact that is literal, that means they were sacrificing 20 animals every minute, 10 hours a day, for 12 days. Now, I don't think that's actually possible. You know, because when you're doing a burnt offerings actually take a little bit of time. That's not something that happens in 5 minutes. And so there's probably a bit of hyperbole here, but there were lots and lots and lots of animals. Now, again, keep in mind that there's two things going on here. You have burnt offerings, and when you're offering animals in this amount, chances are you've also got peace offerings, thank offerings going on. And with those sacrifices, the fat of the animal had to be burned. So that was something that would go on the altar, and then they would have the chance to eat the rest. Yes, ma'am.
I'm just curious, do they eat the animals, or they just waste them?
Okay, so if it was a burnt offering, that was entirely burnt. And so nobody ate off of that at all. And so when they got done, whatever was left, that would be taken outside the camp and disposed of. And so there were other types of offerings that could be done. That would be your peace offerings and your thank offerings in particular. And so the priest got part of that, and the worshiper got part of that as well. And so, but again, they weren't allowed to eat the fat. That had to go on the altar. That went to God. And so here you have this huge, and keep in mind, how big was the altar? I believe it was 20 cubits by 20 cubits. So it's 30 feet by 30 feet. It's that's a large room. And so there's lots of room, but they are offering so many animals, they need more grill space. And so Solomon comes out into the courtyard and sets up more spots so that they can go through, because there's a lot to offer here. And so now, so is there a problem with that?
You have got us into a huge logistics problem.
Well, there's a logistics issue, but again, there's a lot of people that you're trying to feed. God doesn't have a problem with what Solomon did. Why the need for the extra space? That's a voluntary response on the people of offering things to God. And so they're following the law in how things are to be done on the altar. This over here, it would be, if there was, I guess an example would be, if you had limits on how much money could go into a savings account. All right? I'm sorry, this one's full. You're going to have to start another. And the church had to start new savings account because we, the people, are just contributing so much that, well, you know what? We haven't spent it. And so, well, gee whiz, we filled this one up. We're going to have to start this one over here. And then we're going to have to start this one over here. It's kind of the same type of thing. And so the people are having an overwhelming response to God. And the idea here, all of Israel is here. So when you look down in verse 8, so Solomon celebrated the feast at that time for 7 days, and all Israel with him, a very great assembly from Lebo Hamath to the brook of Egypt. That would be for us like his saying from sea to shining sea. It's the idea that it's the entire breadth of the nation. Lebo Hamath is way up north, and the river of Egypt is way down south. And on the eighth day, they celebrated a solemn assembly for the dedication of the altar. They celebrated 7 days and the feast 7 days. And on the 23rd day of the seventh month, he sent the people to their tents with gladness and goodness of heart because of the goodness that Yahweh had shown to David and to Solomon and to Israel, his people. So again, right now, at this moment in time, everything is clicking, right? The temple is built. God has come down and demonstrated his approval with the fire and the glory. And the people have had a huge feast. They've had a right response of heart because they've been supplying the stuff here for these sacrifices. And Solomon has been supplying stuff for these sacrifices. And so everything, right now, everything is really peachy. When you look at this for the people. Now, in verse 11 is coming right on the heels of verse 10, right? So when we read that, we tend to think, well, this is just a continuation. There's 13 years between verse 10 and verse 11. Now, how do we know that? Verse 11, thus Solomon completed the house of Yahweh, which we had just talked about, and the king's house. Well, when did Solomon build his house? Chronologically. After he completed the temple. How long did it take to build the temple?
7.5 years.
How long did it take to build Solomon's house? 13 years.
Wow.
So verse 11 is 13 years after verse 10. And all that had come into Solomon's heart to do in the house of Yahweh and in his house, he did successfully. So again, it's just this idea that everything is going well. Verse 12, then Yahweh appeared to Solomon at night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the grasshopper to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Now, who is the actor in those verses? God is.
Mine says, when I shut up, not if.
And okay, and so even if you put, and especially even if you put in when. Mm-hmm. By the way, would when be appropriate? Mm-hmm. Absolutely would be. Why?
Because he knows.
Yeah, this is going to happen. In fact, it's not going to happen just once. This is going to happen a number of times over the coming several hundred years. Right now, so Solomon, his reign starts plus minus 966, 970 BC. And so you've got, we'll just say 960 for ease. And then the temple is going to be destroyed in 586. So the temple is going to be destroyed in about 384 years. And over the course of that 384 years, you're going to have what in essence would be a spiritual roller coaster. You're going to have times when things are good up here at the peak, and you're going to have times when things are going downhill, and they're going downhill fast. And then they're going to hit the bottom, and they're going to come back up again. Just like in the book of Judges. What happened in the book of Judges? What's the general motif of the book of Judges?
Things are going poorly, and so the people beg for mercy, and the judge comes and tells them that they've been doing poorly, and this is what they need to do, and so then they start doing that, and then it cycles all over again.
Okay, and the reason that they're doing poorly is because of?
They're not following God's law.
Right, their sin. It's because of sin. So they sin, God brings judgment, and in Judges, it's pretty consistently, they're brought under someone else's thumb. They're never kicked out of the land, but they're being oppressed. Someone else is coming in and running them. And you'll notice when you look in the book of Judges that this one's for 7 years, this one's for 12 years, this one's for 18 years, and then the last one in the book of Judges, it's for 40. And so they're kind of getting progressively longer in the book of Judges. And again, you have Joshua dies, the elders that had lived with Joshua die, and the people forget God. So they go into this downward arc. They get oppressed. Juliet said, here comes a judge who basically leads them back into a proper relationship with God. And as long as the judge is alive, they follow the judge. And then the judge dies, and what happens? You just hit repeat.
Yeah.
Okay? So what does that tell you, by the way? Since we're on a rabbit trail, let's go a little further. What does that tell you about the people?
That they need to be watched.
Pardon me?
That they need to be watched.
Okay, they need to be watched. While the judge was alive, they followed the judge. As soon as the judge is dead, mom and dad have left. And so, boom, they're right back over here. So what does that tell you? It's not just that they need to be watched.
Their relationship isn't really with God. It's just with whoever's overseeing them.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Exactly. Yeah, and so they don't have the inner personal commitment.
Right.
They basically have to have that imposed on them. Mm-hmm. And so, just a couple things to draw from that. Number one, then what does that tell you that you need in a leader? You'd better hope, you'd better pray that you've got a godly leader. Because if you don't have a godly leader, which way is he going to take you? And which way is your heart's bent going to be to go? All right? It's going to be to go contrary to where God would have you go. Can you see why God was not real thrilled with the idea of Israel having a king? And so, in fact, we're going to get into it. I think we're going to touch on it. We're going to touch on it this week, but really, it's going to be in the weeks to come. You're going to see that when the 10 northern tribes break off under Rehoboam, and they go and they, you know, then you've got Israel, the 10 northern tribes, and then you've got Judah down here, and you've got this split. How many righteous kings did Israel have? The 10 northern tribes?
Zero.
Zero. They had 22 kings in the course of their history. Zero righteous. Now, Judah's not much better. They have 20 kings, and they have 8 out of 20. But when you look at those 8, ooh, you got some good, they had some good leadership in those times. All right, back on track. Now, so when God is talking to Solomon here, and he keeps referring to this idea of my people, the idea of these people are called by my name. So what is that? They're called by his name. What's the gist of that? What does that mean? Okay, they belong to him. That, the idea of they're called by my name, that's identification. These people, they're mine. They bear my name. Now, so are there specific promises given to Israel that are unique to Israel? Now, okay, before we get to that one, let's back up one. Are we called by God's name?
As Christians?
Yes, as Christians.
Well, I guess we are.
Well, that's kind of by definition, right? Because what does Christian mean?
Christ.
Little Christ. And so it's the idea that we were adopted, right? We are sons of God in the same way as Christ. Christ would be our big brother in that aspect. And so we're adopted into his family. We're called by his name. What specific promises did God give specifically to Abraham and his seed through Isaac and Jacob? Notice that I keep restricting that because God restricted it.
That they will be always protected by him.
Okay. What specific promises did God give Abraham?
Land, seed.
Gave him a land.
Yeah.
Right?
All the nations will be blessed in him.
Okay.
His numerous as sand.
Okay. So you're going to have a lot of both prosperity and posterity. You're going to have a land. And what's the time limit on that? There is none. That is forever. Okay? Now, is there any other people on the face of the planet who have been promised a particular land in perpetuity?
No.
No. It's only them. The promise was made to Abraham. Did Abraham actually experience the fulfillment of that promise? Nope. He didn't. In fact, how much land did Abraham own in what was promised to him? He did own one place. Where was it?
Mamre,
because, and why did he own that? He bought that one place, and why did he buy it?
To bury Sarah.
That's where he buried Sarah. Okay? That's the only place he owned, was that.
What was the name?
I believe it was the Oak at Mamre. There was that, and there's another one, the cave at Machpelah, which may have been by the Oak at Mamre. Now I can't remember. But the idea is that Abraham had the promise. He didn't have the fulfillment. When God brought the Jews into the promised land, why is it called the promised land? Because it was promised to Abraham. And in the course of coming into the promised land, what were they supposed to do with the people who lived there?
Kick them out.
Yeah, well, kick them out is the nice way of putting it. Yeah. And why were they supposed to kill them?
So they
wouldn't
teach them.
All the evils they'd done.
Exactly. That was a form of judgment on the people who had lived in that land. And they were to kill them for two reasons. One, it's God's punishment. Two, it's so that they wouldn't be around to contaminate the new occupants with the stuff that they had done, to be a temptation for them to do the same. And yet what happened? Did Israel actually eradicate all of the people who had lived there?
No.
No. They didn't. And in fact, how do we know that they did not do that? We've already seen it. We saw it last week. How do we know that they did not eradicate all of the former occupants, all of the former residents?
Well, we saw that Israel continued the practices in the high places.
Well, so they continued the practices, but how do we know that the people that were supposed to be eradicated actually survived? Who were the forced laborers? That was all of them. And how many were there? This is a question. This is to see how closely you were listening last week. 153,600. Because 70,000 were haulers, 80,000 were cutters of stone, and 3,600 foremen, supervisors. So that's where those workers came from. And so when you had Amorites and Hivites and Jebusites and all the other ites that were supposed to have been killed off, they survived. And that's what they became then, was forced labor. They also were a source of temptation. So, Solomon here, God, in responding to him, if I shut up the heavens, if I command the grasshopper, if I send pestilence, if the people have the following response, if, and again, notice what's the motif here? Is this a unilateral promise?
Conditional promise.
It's conditional. And how do we know it's conditional?
It has the word if in it.
Exactly. If
it's contrary.
You do this, then I will do this. And so if you're being judged, if you're experiencing the consequences for sin, and you stop and you... So again, look at this. If my people humble themselves... Now, what is the implicit recognition there? If they humble themselves, then what have they been doing?
Exalting themselves.
Yeah, they're being proud. They and by the way, just to again, let's go back and let's draw on a theme from the Old Testament that's quoted several times in the New Testament. What is God's relationship to the proud? God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So when you set yourself in opposition to God, God is opposed to you. Now the scary thing there is not that I'm opposed to God. The scary thing is God's opposed to me. God's not worried about me being opposed to him. Psalm 2, You know, why do the nations rage, right? They're all consulting together how they're going to overthrow God. And what is God's response to that? He laughs. He scoffs at them. You know what scoff means? Right.
Yeah, right.
Right. Oh, hang on a second. I think I feel threatened. Right?
No.
No. And so God's not worried about me being opposed to him. I do need to be worried about God being opposed to me. That's not a good place to be.
There's an old time word for that thing that you just did, that noise you made with your mouth.
Letting off my airbrush?
Pshaw, P-S-A.
Oh yeah, pshaw.
Yeah, pshaw.
I use that one once in a while, but that's the way I pronounce it. Pshaw, so that everybody knows what it is. Yeah. Oh yeah, I've seen that word. That's how you pronounce it. And I don't know. I'm sure there's a sound effect that's supposed to reflect, but maybe it is the air brake. So, if they will humble themselves, what does it mean to humble? What's when God says, to this one I will look, he who is humble and afflicted of heart, and he who trembles at my word.
Okay.
What are the signs of being humble before God?
Fear him.
Okay, and what does it mean to fear him?
Obey.
Yeah, it's if God says to do A, then I need to be careful to do A, mm-hmm. right? And so the focus is not how can I get out of doing A, it's no, I need to be all about doing A. And so that idea there of humble, one of the places where that word humble and afflicted is one of the places where it's used is Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth, what's the main thing you remember about Mephibosheth?
He was lame.
It's the same word. It's the idea that you're broken and you can't fix yourself. And you realize you can't fix yourself.
You're acknowledging that.
Yeah. And so you're coming under. And so if they will humble themselves and pray, how does prayer demonstrate humility?
Dependence.
Yeah. Why is it that I'm praying to God?
For forgiveness.
Well, for forgiveness, but most of the things, when it comes to asking, why are you asking God?
Because he made us.
He's the only one that can provide. Yeah.
He's the only one that can do it. So when I'm praying for someone's salvation, mm-hmm. well, only God can do that. If I'm praying for God's healing, well, only God can do that. We've been praying for Justin and Jacqueline. You know? Why are we praying? Because it's only God that's going to be able to heal that. How many of you have been praying for Garth? I got to be honest. I have not been asking God to heal him of his ALS. I've been asking God to encourage his heart and to strengthen him so that in the midst of his affliction, he can be joyful and he can be content and he can point others to Christ in the midst of his affliction. And so you pray for those things because only God can do them. And you're recognizing, you know what? I can ask, but you're the only one who can do. And seek my face. Where would you go to seek God's face? No, there's one place where you go to seek God's face. One. Where is it?
Right here. At the bottom.
Here. Right here. You go to his word. Because here's where he tells you. Here's where he tells you. This is how you need to live. He's given us everything we need pertaining to life and godliness. And here's where it is. This idea about, you know, I need to hear a fresh word from God. If you want to hear God's word, Read your Bible out loud. Then you'll hear it. And turn from their evil ways. And so you see this idea here that it's not just repentance is not just stopping. Repentance is turning and going back the way you ought to be going. So it's not just, I'm going to stop right here. I'm not going to go any further down the slippery slope. No. Repentance is you're turning around and you're going back the way you ought to go. So if you have that kind of an attitude, what's God's commitment? I will listen. I will hear. I'll hear their prayer. I'll forgive their sin. I'll heal their land. Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9, is praying to God on behalf of the nation. And he's confessing his sin. He's confessing the nation's sins. Why? What's at the very part, what's the very first part of Daniel 9 before he starts praying? Anybody remember?
I and my people have sinned.
Okay. What was setting up? Why is it particular that he gets to, Lord, let us come home?
He was
why?
Reading Jeremiah, the prophecy.
Okay. So he's reading that letter from Jeremiah, which would be, in essence, doing what? Going here. He reads because it was a word from God through Jeremiah. Therefore, it's God's word. And the word was that exile is going to be for 70 years. Daniel's good at math. And you can go, wait a minute. It's coming up on 70. So, he goes to pray. And what's he doing? He is humbling himself. He's praying. He's seeking God's face. Daniel didn't need so much to turn from his wicked ways, but he's trying to do that on behalf of him. In order to satisfy what? What God has said, this is what you need to do. And if you do this, then what? I'm going to hear. I'm going to forgive. And I'm going to heal your wound. I'll bring you back. Now, it's interesting. So let's just, there's an application here. In the, I knew this was going to happen. This is going to be a problem too. What nation does this promise apply to?
America.
Israel.
It applies to
America.
Israel. Okay? Now, there was a musical based on verse 14 when I was a teenager. If my people. A lot of great music from that musical. And the idea was, back in that day, when I was a late teenager, it was coming up on the bicentennial. And so the idea was, there was a lot of focus on America as a nation. And the idea was, if America will do this, then God will do this. What's the problem with tying America to this verse?
It's a promise to Israel.
It's not our promise. Because the land in which we live, that hasn't been promised to us by God. It hasn't been. If our nation turns its back on God, as it has done, God will ultimately, he'll bring judgment. And we don't have the promise of, well, look, if we do this, because who in America is God's people? Is it the entire nation? No. Exactly. It's a very small subset. A very small subset. And so again, we have to be careful that when you go in the scripture and you see a promise that God makes, you got to make sure who the promise is to. Now, Are there consistencies with what God has laid out here for the people of Israel with how God responds to us? Are there consistencies?
Yeah.
See, I see some heads nodding immediately.
Principle.
What's one of the consistencies?
Well, I was thinking about this whole passage typologically, right? The psalm is talking about praying toward the temple. And now Jesus comes. He claims to be, you know, I am the temple, and now we have the Holy Spirit living within us, his presence, right?
Right.
And so I'm thinking, if you read this typologically, you pray to the Lord, right? These people are praying to the Lord toward the temple, but we pray to the Lord, humble ourselves, pray to see his face, turn from our wicked ways, repent. God is going to hear from heaven. God is going to forgive our sins and heal our land. And I'm also thinking about the passage in, is it Hebrews, which talks about that actually the land that Abraham was looking for was not this earthly land, but it was the coming land, right?
It is Hebrews, and I believe that's Hebrews 11.
So in the same way, it's like we have this picture, you know, of pilgrimage, right, towards the heavenly Jerusalem. So we've got this, I think we can read this typologically.
Okay. I was actually thinking of something that's even a little more concrete. I'll start the verse. You finish it. If we confess our sins, 1 John 1:9, right? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so in that aspect, if I'm stuck in a rut of unrepentant sin, well, who's the problem? I am. And as soon as I choose, and I have the ability to choose, if I'm redeemed, right? Because sin no longer has power over me to where it can force me to obey. So if I confess, then he'll forgive. And so there are principles in which this applies. As I choose to humble myself before God, he's ready and waiting. Now, he may not, well, it may not save me from the consequences of my sin, all right? I can still suffer consequences. David, when he sinned with Bathsheba, did David suffer consequences? Mm-hmm. Yeah, he did. The sword never left his family. It's after that happened with Bathsheba. Well, that's all of a sudden when you start saying, well, here's Absalom doing some of the stuff that he does. Amnon, some of the stuff that he does. So you have all of this turmoil that's in David's family. Why? Well, that's consequences, partially at least, from David's sin. What else happened? The baby died. There's consequences. And when that baby died, what did David know? That baby died because of my sin. He knew that. And so, again, it's not being forgiven doesn't mean escaping consequences for my choices. Now, God limits the consequences. He never gives me what I deserve for my sin, ever. And so, but still, what God is looking for here is, will you humble yourself? And if you will, I'm ready to hear, I'm ready to forgive, I'm ready to restore.
When we ask him to forgive us, we also still owe it to the people who we've damaged by the sin we did, to ask them to forgive us.
Sure. And again, because those are consequences, right? I've often wondered how David would try to make that up to Bathsheba. How do you even try to do that?
Can I ask you another question?
Sure.
The idea that, you know, God has promised the land to Israel forever, And of course, you know, 1948, we've got Israel getting back the land and the Jews heading back the land. And yet at the same time, currently, Israel as a nation does not recognize their Messiah, mm-hmm. right? And so we look at this verse and we say, well, it says that if they repent and you know, pray to the Lord, and then he'll restore them to the land, right? And yet we see them at least partially restored to the land, and yet not in any way recognizing, you know, the true God, right?
Mm-hmm.
So how do you put that together?
Okay.
What do you think?
That is a great...
I realize that's a great question.
That's a great question. And you can take your hand out and just save it for next week, all right? Because we're not going to come anywhere close. I was thinking about that.
Too much.
No.
This is a great place.
This is a great place to do that. Okay. So, Israel, is Israel still under judgment?
Obviously.
Today.
Yes.
Yes, they are. Now, how do you know that they're still under judgment today?
Because I was a promised land and protection for the people, but they keep messing up.
Well,
no peace.
No temple. That's it all.
No kingdom.
No kingdom.
No peace.
No peace. Okay? They're still under judgment. Now, why are they still under judgment?
Because the angel told Daniel.
They rejected the Messiah.
They rejected Christ. In fact, most Jews are functional atheists.
Wow.
How would you practice, how would you actually practice the law with no temple? Because if you don't have a temple, then what can you also not have?
No sacrifices.
You don't have the sacrifices. So how are you made right with God under the law? Setting aside the fact that, you know, Christ satisfies all those things, but they reject Christ. So they're still under judgment. They don't have any peace. They do have the land, but only because they're fighting for it, right? You know, they just, Iron Dome was going off again yesterday or the day before. Iran sent a bunch of drones. And so there's all of this stuff going on over there. You do know that if you build a new subdivision in Israel, it is required that you have a built-in bomb shelter, a community bomb shelter. Wow. Now, why do you have that requirement? You need it. There is a very, when we were in Israel back in 2013, when we first came into town, I think it was the first night we stayed in Tel Aviv.
Yeah, we stayed in Tel Aviv.
And when we were in Tel Aviv, we ran into a guy at a laundromat. And he had talked about how in Tel Aviv, they had had rocket attacks for a month straight. Wow. Not too long before we went. So we didn't get to experience one of those. But that's normal life there. There's places, if you drive around, there are mandatory checkpoints where, and I'm talking about on the highway, you pull over to the side of the road, you take everything out of your vehicle, and you put it through a metal detector. This is on a freeway. Very often, if you're going into a public place, you go through a metal detector in order to go into that public place. You know, something that for us is only at an airport or a courthouse or something like that. No. They have those at the mall.
We're heading to that everywhere. You're going to have to have a metal detector.
Well, so the point is that they don't have peace.
Right.
Do you know it's against the law in Israel to share the gospel with a Jew?
Oh, my Lord.
Now, they're fine if you do it to an Arab or a Palestinian. They're fine with that. Why? Because if a Palestinian or an Arab becomes a Christian, chances are they're not going to put on a bomb vest and go visit the local mall. So for them, hey, this is great. You now have a peaceful Arab or Palestinian. So they're under judgment.
Okay.
Now, so why are they able to be in the land? Because God wants them there. Period. It suits his purpose. And what is that purpose? I think part of it is to demonstrate, and again, it pulls back up. Here is a people who, of any people on the face of the planet, has no right to exist. Very few places do you have where somebody will try to exterminate you simply because of who your parents were. There's not a lot of places on the planet that would do that.
Well, the Jews occupying the land is coincidental with the return of Christ.
Well,
at the ultimate end of it.
Well, so that's just it. And when you get to the book of Revelation and you talk about the tribulation, they have to be in the land in order for that to happen. In fact, there's something that's in the book of tribulation that's not currently in existence. What's that?
The temple.
The temple. Yeah, exactly. There's a temple in the book of Revelation during the time of tribulation. That temple's not yet built. But what do you have to have in order to have a temple built in Jerusalem on Temple Mount? You have to have people in the land. And so it's not so much that God is putting his stamp of approval on Israel as they are right now, but in God's timeline, from the end of time, because he's pulled the curtain back so that we can see what happened, you know, in the course of time, then they need to be in the land. And in fact, at some point, there's going to be a temple built. And so it suits his purpose. They have not yet turned. But that's not going to happen until the tribulation. Because what's the main thrust of the tribulation? The great tribulation. What's the main thrust of it? It's the redemption of Israel. That's the main thrust. That's why, again, when you read Revelation, we studied Revelation. Were you guys here when we did that? Okay, because I think you guys came when we were in Luke. When you study the book of Revelation, it outlines, the general outline is very simple. Chapter 1 is the things that are. Chapter 2, the things that have been, the things that are, and the things that are to come. There's your outline. Chapter 1 is things that have been. Chapter 2 and 3, those are the things that are. Chapter 4 and on, that's the things to come. When John is writing down the letters to the churches, where are those churches? Geographically, where are they?
Asia
Minor, Turkey, that area. At the end of chapter 3, where does the focus shift? When you get into chapter 4, where's the focus for the rest of the book? Well, all the way into chapter 19.
Jerusalem.
It's not just even Israel, it's Jerusalem. That's where the witnesses are. That's where the temple is. That's where the beast, you know, has a lot of his dealings is in Jerusalem.
And the corner of the highway where Jesus would have set his feet down.
That's right. We had an Orthodox Jew for a tour guide. And we're driving one day, and he goes, you know, Messiah talks about in Zechariah that the Messiah's foot is going to touch down and the mountain is going to split. And he said, would you like to know where that is? Well, sure. I'd like to hear what you have to say about this, Yossi. And he goes, it's going to happen. See that intersection right there, that traffic light? That's where it's going to happen. Well, how do you know that? He says, because that's the split on the Mount of Olives. That's the crest. Because it's going to go to the north, and it's going to go to the south. He says, that's where that crest is right there at that intersection. It's up by the Hebrew University, I think it is. And so, that's how we found out, by the way, about the, he actually mentioned to us, because we were talking, Juliet over here, she could be pretty bold. And We were talking. Well, because he was very knowledgeable in the Talmud and the Mishnah, which are basically the commentary, the Jewish commentaries on the Old Testament. Not as much on the actual Old Testament. And so he would bring up something from the Talmud, and all of a sudden, it was like we had some mortar set up in the back seat. Here you go, launch one here, because this is all Old Testament stuff. And I think he came to realize, I think these people might know the Old Testament better than I do. And again, it was just, he mentioned, you know, I'm pretty open to these things, but you know, it's actually not legal for you to have discussions like this in our country. And so, that's why, do I want to go here?
Jeff, before you go from that, that may be an obvious question. You mentioned that they don't have a problem with proselytizing anyone else but a Jew. But the obvious question is, why is there a law against witnessing to a Jew? I mean,
for the same reason that there is a law in Muslim lands about proselytizing a Muslim. Because they realize that if somebody's exposed to the truth, they might choose to believe it. And if they do, they're going to see that what they've been raised with is not true. And so it will change the character. So in essence, what the government has done is what Caiaphas did back in the first century with Jesus. You know what? The Pharisees, when they looked at Christ, if this guy continues, he's going to take away our place.
Yeah.
We have a political term for that. It's called kicking the can down the road.
Well, yeah, but it's even, I think, it's more direct than that. It's not just kicking the can down the road. It's, no, we want to crush the can. We want the can not to be around anymore. And so the Pharisees, they were willing to kill Jesus illegally. Everything that the Pharisees did with Christ was actually contrary to the law. Everything. Mm-hmm. They were willing to break the law intentionally in order to get rid of Christ because he represented a threat to them.
But I really do believe that many of them knew that this is the turning. Do we want to take the turning now, or do we want to put it away from our generation?
Well, they didn't want to do the turn at all.
Well, that's right. They had a good life.
So
they were living fat.
The Jews had promises from God, and those promises are going to be fulfilled. And so we need to be careful that we are those who do not oppose the Jews. Because look, let's face it, if you oppose the Jews, you're touching the apple of God's eye. That doesn't mean that we have to approve of everything that they do when what they do is not right. Okay? It's the same thing as with our kids. I love my children. That does not mean I have to approve of what they do when they choose to do wrong.
Right.
In fact, what should I do? I need to oppose what they do. I need to bring it right to, look, this is wrong. I need to admonish them. I need to rebuke them. Even as adults, I don't have control over them anymore. But if I see one of my kids doing something that is detrimental to them, I'm not just going to ignore it. That's not loving. And so that doesn't mean that we just need to just give carte blanche approval to what Israel does and how they do things. But don't go to the other extreme, which is, you know what, this people just, they need to go because there's problems on that side too. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
So Jeff, you mentioned earlier that the temple's gone now. We don't have a sacrificial system. And so if you were to ask an Orthodox rabbi, well, how can I get clean then? I can't bring my offering. What should I do? it's interesting that this synagogue system has created this beautiful framework of works righteousness.
Yeah.
It says, I don't need a goat anymore because I can actually conduct myself in a way which will be pleasing to God. So, but in essence, that system is it's the default human system.
Yeah.
I don't have a way to get clean before God. I know what I'll do. I will work righteously, setting my own standard, of course. And so we have that everywhere now. If you want to chase, you know, the climate, or you want to chase the injustice in the world, or you want to chase race relations, if you take God and His offer of sin cleansing to you, and that, or do you believe that's not offered, I'm going to find another way to make myself right. And that's the synagogue system today. Is that not correct?
It is. And what happened? So what has happened? Because they no longer can fulfill what God said they needed to do, right? What they've replaced it is they've come back to God and said, okay, look, this is what we're going to do, and you just need to accept it. That's in essence what they've done. And in that regard, it is no different than any other religion. Any other religion, that's what they do. They create a God in their own image, and then they come back and say, and this is how we're going to worship him, and he's got to take it. So who's God? They are. And that, again, that is the default human position. God's not God, I am. That's why when we look back here, what was God saying? Listen, when you wake up, have your V8, and realize that, in fact, I'm God and you're not, when you start to act accordingly to that, then I'll hear you and I'll forgive and I'll heal your land. As long as you operate under the delusion, and that's what it is, it's a delusion for anyone to come in and say, I am going to dictate terms to the God of the universe. I hope that works out well for you, because it won't. As long as people are proud in that way, and again, the Israel, Jews have done that just the same as any other religion. So again, this is not just them. This is everybody who falls into this, with the exception of Christianity. And when I say Christianity, I mean true biblical Christianity, not just I'm a Christian because I'm not a Jew or a Muslim or a Druid or an atheist. Okay. And so, you know, in our world, yeah, we really need to consider, how do we respond to Israel? Israel's kind of on the front page now, and it seems like they're going to be there for a while. And so, how do we respond to them? What is the right way to respond to them? And by the way, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. That is absolutely appropriate. How is there going to be peace in Jerusalem? When they realize who their Messiah is. And when they realize who he was, that's when you can have peace in Jerusalem.
In Revelation, peace is imposed on us.
Well,
probably because half the world is blown up and they realize that, and I'm sorry to say it, but that's just where we're headed.
Well, that is where the world is headed.
Okay?
God's word is true. See, again, Israel is going to be redeemed. That is the theme of the book of Revelation. That 7-year period, that is about the redemption of Israel. 2/3 of the Jews will be killed in that process. So if you thought the Holocaust was bad, there's going to be a lot worse that comes down. But at the end of the day, what happens? They're redeemed as a nation. And what does that culminate in? It culminates in the return of Christ. Mm-hmm. And so they are very central to God's work in this world. Did I answer your question, Melvin?
Yeah, I'd like to take it again. When was there for
you?
Sorry.
No. That.
But,
You know, it was funny. I was working on this last night and thinking, okay, do I even want to try to get to chapter 10? Because I know chapter 7 is going to have some stuff. And chapter 10's got some stuff, too. We didn't even get out of 7. So,
that's good.
Yeah, well, it just destroyed my schedule for the rest of the class. All right, let's pray. Father, you are in fact sovereign over everything. And you demonstrate that because you're sovereign over history. And history being those things that have happened in the past. But you're sovereign over the things that haven't happened yet. And we can look at what you have disclosed about things that are yet to come. And we can do that with confidence that in fact things are going to happen exactly as you say. And so we don't have to be concerned that somehow the world is going to be destroyed by, you know, a huge world war holocaust. You're going to bring about judgment for the earth, for the planet itself. You're going to bring about judgment for the people on it, but you're going to do it on your terms, in your way, in your time. And so, Lord, help us to not be anxious. Help us not to be ill at ease or somehow worried that as to what all these things are going to do. I pray that you would help us that as we see the world moving toward the day of judgment, you've promised grace, sufficient grace for us. You've promised that we have everything that we need. And so, Lord, help us to walk in confidence and in hope, knowing that, in fact, you are sovereign over all these things. And for whatever things that we need to endure personally, then we've got your grace that's sufficient so that we can be overwhelming conquerors, not just get by the skin of our teeth. And so, Lord, help us to be confident in you. You are a blessing, and we are grateful for it. Thank you that you have pulled the curtain back so that we can see those things that are still to come. But Lord, thank you for how you have demonstrated over time your faithfulness to your commitments. When you say you're going to do something, you do it. And you do it in the right time. And so Lord, help us be those who trust you, who can be bold because we serve a faithful God. Lord, thank you that you do all things after the counsel of your own will. And that for us, we can be confident that you cause all things to work together for good for us because we love you. We are the called according to your purpose. And so, Father, help us to be bold as lions, be meek, but be confident because we serve the risen King. Help us now as may we worship you with our whole hearts as we come into the main service here shortly. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.